Well, this message is entitled, Is Jesus God? Part 2. So last week, we asked the question, is Jesus God? And we gave the answer, yes, Jesus is God. I hope you don't make any mistake about that. The Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is God. And so last week, I gave you a little handout, and it's available. I don't think it was handed out to everybody, but it's available in the back. A little three-page handout that I divided into three parts. First, I listed some supports to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Not nearly enough. There's so many more than I listed in this little handout, like Philippians 2:6, which asserts the equality of Jesus' equality with God. Colossians 2:9, which says all the fullness of deity dwells in him. But I especially listed 10 passages that just say Jesus is God. And call him God. I listed 10. There's actually more because I avoided any that might have any sort of textual difficulty. You could add to those 1 Timothy 3:16, God was made manifest in the flesh, or John 1:18, which calls Jesus the only begotten God. And so there's passages in Scripture that just speak of Jesus as God. And then second on that, I listed obstacles, difficult passages. And ones that are especially favorites of Jehovah's Witnesses, these they might throw at you. They're trained to twist Scripture to confuse Bible-believing Christians. So actually, you're the main target of their training. And the way I put it is they prey on the ignorance of Christians, P-R-E-Y. And that's what they're trained to do. So I listed some obstacle passages. Colossians 1:15 talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. John 14:28, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Matthew 24:36, the Son doesn't know the day or the hour of his coming, but only the Father knows. In John 10:34, where Jesus says to his accusers, it's written in your law that you are God's. And so those present some difficulties, and I've written a little bit on those. And then third, I wrote about the important issue of worship, which is reserved exclusively for God. God jealously guards and reserves worship for himself. He says, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another. And so I listed a number of many passages where Jesus receives worship. He never refused to receive worship. And perhaps most importantly, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14, where Jesus receives worship from all creation in the presence of the Father, with the Father's full approval. And that's a great verse to make that point. So this is Jesus God? Part 2. And I told you last time, if you remember, that I wanted to spend this message on one other objection that's not listed in the handout. So I want to spend a whole time this morning on one additional difficulty. And the reason I included this objection in this series especially is after I decided to preach on this, I found out a former teacher of mine who I know and respect, a Bible teacher. He's a leader at his church. He's been a Bible teacher for decades. He announced he no longer believes that Jesus is God, and says the Bible teaches that Jesus is not God. He says he learned this from the Bible. He's taught it at his church, that Jesus is not God. So it's something that's really extremely sad situation. And I have not spoken to him, but my understanding is this obstacle, this difficulty, is one that especially tripped him up and at least began him on a very dangerous and destructive path. So that to say, the threat of false teaching is very real. There's a reason why Scripture warns about the danger of false teaching all throughout, especially the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, about false prophecy, and that to say that also that this has been on my mind. So the obstacle, if we can call it the difficulty, you might call it that, has to do with the biblical title, Son of God, Son of God. And so that's what we're going to spend the morning speaking about. This was going to be just part of my sermon last week, and then I realized I didn't have time. So I decided to dedicate the whole sermon to this. Then wondered, well, should I be able to make a whole sermon out of this? But I should. There's really no richer theme for the Bible that pulls the whole Bible together than this title, Jesus is the Son of God. And so we're only going to scratch the surface of it and touch on it, but it's a worthwhile way to spend our time this morning. The Lord Jesus has many titles: Son of Man, Messiah, Christ, Lord, Lamb of God, the Word. But I can say this reverently, God's favorite title for the Lord is Son of God, or God's favorite doctrine is that he has a son. That's very precious to the Lord in the meaning of this. The Father spoke from heaven twice. He thundered from heaven, and what did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Lord loves to say that. He loves to affirm that. He loves this title for the Lord Jesus, Son of God. So this is a very profitable way to spend our time this morning to explore and to explain and to proclaim, to meditate on, and to believe what is meant by this title, Son of God. Well, what's the objection? What's the difficulty with this title, Son of God? How could that possibly lead anyone astray? Well, the false teaching about this is kind of in two steps. Step one is the claim that at least sometimes the Bible uses the title Son of God as a human title, or gives it to a human being. Okay, and then step two, it's kind of a leap from that. If sometimes it's used as just a human title or given to a human being, then it's never not a human title. It's always a human title, and it never speaks of a deity or a divine title. That is the leap. And so there you have it. According to that false teaching, the Bible teaches that Jesus is not God, and the title Son of God, according to what it really means, shows it. Well, actually, it's an objection that's rather easily overcome, but I want to make that kind of the entry point into this wonderful doctrine of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. So this morning's message, I've divided into three parts. First, we're going to investigate the first claim that sometimes the title Son of God is a human title, or it's given to those who are merely human being. And we'll see if there's any truth to that claim. And then second, I want to investigate the second claim, the leap, to see if the Son of God, that title, when seen in its entirety of how Scripture uses this title, if it is a divine title and it speaks of Jesus' deity, or if it's merely a human title. And then third, I want to investigate the usefulness of this doctrine for you, that Jesus is the Son of God. So first, I want to investigate the first claim. Does the Bible sometimes apply the title Son of God to a mere human being? And I think the answer to that question is yes. I think so. I think there's some occasions which I'll show you. And sometimes in these arguments with false teachers, you have to give a little ground, so to speak, in order to take it back. And I think that this is one strand, one biblical strand in the whole tapestry of what it means to be Son of God, is that it can be and is in a few places applied to a mere human being. If you grasp that one strand and then shut your eyes to all the rest, you can twist the Scripture to your own destruction. But that one strand is there, and I want to show you that. I think especially of two men, mere men in the Old Testament, that I think can rightly think of as bearers of that title, Son of God. And can you guess who they are? Actually, I think it's more than two, but I think of these two, Adam and Solomon. And I'll show you that. But before we get there, I think you know angels are called sons of God. So in Job, it speaks of this when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. The morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that's the angels. And they're called not just in that place, but in some other places, sons of God. I think that's really unrelated to the theme that we're pursuing, which is the messianic title, Son of God. I think the point of that title, angels, as the sons of God, is distinguish them from sons of men. So they're God's heavenly creatures and his earthly creatures. The sons of men, you could say the sons of heaven and the sons of earth, or even the sons of strength. That's the key characteristic of the angels, and that's the meaning of the word Elohim. It's derived from a word for strength. And sons of weakness, that's us. And so it's to distinguish the sons of God, angels, from the sons of men. But I want to set that aside. I don't think that's really related to our title, Son of God, as a messianic title. Well, Adam, is he ever called Son of God? Well, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And verse 38, and Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. That's a long way to trace it. He traces it all the way back to Adam, and then he says this in verse 38, Luke 3:38, that Enosh was the son of Seth, Seth the son of Adam, and Adam the son of God. Adam was the son of God. It says that in Luke 3:38. So there it is, the title, Son of God. It's applied to Adam. What does that mean as it applies to Adam? Well, some say, well, right, because each one of these in the genealogy had a father. Enosh's father was Seth. Seth's father was Adam. But you get to Adam, and Adam doesn't have a father. He was a direct creation of God. And so you come to Adam, you say, and Adam was Adam's father was, well, God created Adam, and so it's put that way as because Adam is a direct creation of God, and so it's a little awkward there at the end, but it's put for that reason. I don't think so. I don't think that's the reason why Adam is called Son of God here. It doesn't speak of how he was created by a direct act of God, but rather it speaks of a special office, a special position, a special responsibility that Adam held, that God gave him after he created him, to rule the earth as human king under God. And there's a title associated with that task, and it's the title Son of God. Though Adam is only a man, he was given that title as part of this God-given task to be king on the earth. So it's Adam's title, Son of God, for Adam's special task that God gave just to Adam, to rule as king on the earth. That was Adam's role, and of course, Adam failed miserably at that task. Well, it's Christ's title too, because that's his job too, to rule the earth as human king under God, and Christ is going to succeed where Adam failed. And that's actually the point of this genealogy that you find in Luke chapter 3. When he calls Adam Son of God at the end, it's not just an afterthought because he couldn't think of another father for Adam. It's the point. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, just the next thing, it talks about the temptation of Christ. Satan came to tempt Christ, just as Satan had come to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. The Apostle Paul calls Christ the last Adam and says about him, for as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, that's Christ, and especially the obedience of his death on the cross, the many will be made righteous. It's because they have the same God-given task, and the title for that is Son of God. So Adam is a mere man, nobody disputes that, but he's called at least in one place Son of God. The nation of Israel is called Son of God, as scripture goes on. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn son. And so he calls Israel his son. He says in Hosea, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And so Israel is another that bear as a nation that bears that title, God's son, Son of God. Well, I mentioned also Solomon. Adam and Solomon are the two that I especially think of. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And this is the Davidic covenant where God promises to David, your seed, your offspring will build me a temple, will possess the throne forever, and will possess an imperishable kingdom. And so it says in verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7, When your days are complete, the Lord says to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And that's why I selected this passage. There it is. I will be a father to him, David, your seed. He will be a son to me. But notice what it says next. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as that I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So the promise is this. Imagine David's line, his seed, his offspring, like a family tree spreading out from David, really in all directions. He had more than one son. And the Lord says, this line, David, will be my son, so that I'll discipline this line if they do evil. Meaning, if someone in the line is evil, I might take his life. I might tell him, none of your sons will ever be king. That's what happened to Jehoiachin, one of Judah's last kings. None of your sons is going to be king. But here's the promise to David. I will never wipe out your seed, your line. What happened to the line, the seed, the offspring of the first dynasty of the northern kingdom, the first king, Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 28. Baasha, he's the founder of the next dynasty. He killed Nadab, Jeroboam's son, in the third year of Asa, and reigned in his place. And it came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any person alive until he had destroyed them. It literally says he didn't leave to Jeroboam any breath, not a breathing offspring to Jeroboam. And what the Lord promises to David is that's never going to happen to you, because your seed is going to possess the throne forever. The Lord says, I'm no more going to do that to your line, David, destroy your line, than a father would do to his son. A father might discipline his son, but never would destroy his son, because he loves his son. He'd rather die himself than destroy his son. And so he says, I'm not going to do to you like what later happened to Jeroboam. Actually, what the Lord says here is what I did to Saul, where I said he's no longer going to be king before me, and another is going to reign in his place forever. He also mentions this seed is going to build him a house. And the one of David's seed that especially built him a house is Solomon. Solomon built him a house, although it turns out it's not the one that would last forever. So I especially think of Solomon as having this title, son. I'm going to be a father to him, your seed, David, and he's going to be a son to me. So I think especially of Solomon being given this title here as son of God. But really, it's the whole line of David and especially each king that bears this title, son of God, with the responsibilities that go with it, and then pass it on to the next generation. I've got a lot of papers today to balance. Excuse me. I'm trying to keep this all together here. So the king of Israel has this title, and it means that the king has a special relationship to God, to trust him, to call upon him in the day of trouble. The Lord says, I'll be a father to him, and he will be my son, for his special task, which is to be first human king under God on the earth, of the first nation, the first above all of the other nations. And so the king of Israel especially bore this title, son of God, and had this relationship of God, of father and son. Not because the king of Israel is a special kind of person. Not because the king of Israel is a god himself. Not like in Egypt, where the king was considered a physical descendant of the god and a god himself. But because the king of Israel was a mere human being, specially selected by God to be son of God in this way. And you might say, and I would say, the king of Israel was adopted by God in this way to have this role. Well, as it turns out, as you read through the story of Scripture, all things considered, David's line was really bad at this task. Terrible at this task. In fact, of being God's son, God's king on the earth. And I'll give you one example of how bad that's especially poignant when you're looking at it in this way, and that's Ahaz. Ahaz, who was the Davidic king at a pivotal time in the history of Israel and came into a time of trouble. Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Israel, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heard him, like he's answering his son's prayer. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried away the people into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So he heard the prayer of his son. That's what Ahaz was saying. Tiglath-Pileser, would you be my father and I will be your son? Would you hear my prayer? Would you deliver me? That's what it means to be son. Well, Tiglath-Pileser was a very bad guy, a very evil man. You can't get more evil than the Assyrians. And so it's pathetic to see the king of Israel asking him to be his father. Notice he's not saying, would you be my father by physical descent? He's saying, would you adopt me as your son? And so that's what is meant by this. Well, this leads us, of course, to Psalm 2. So I'll have you to turn there. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm that looks forward and prophesies of this glorious, highly exalted figure who will take on himself the title that David's sons have been carrying so badly, that's fit them so poorly, they just can't fill out what it means to be God's son. And this one, it's going to fit him like a glove. He's going to fill out and show forth exactly what it means to be son of God. So Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6. But as for me, God says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7. Now the king speaks, this one, this coming one. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And that's the responsibility that goes with this title when it's really filled out for what it is of Son of God. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And this is the legal language of adoption. And especially notice the word today. I want you to notice that word. It shows up in some other formal legal kinds of places in scripture, like, for example, Ruth. And remember, at the end, they go to the gate of the city, and Boaz officially, formally, legally redeems the land and also Ruth to be his wife. She comes with the land. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belong to Chilion and Mahlon, including Ruth, the Moabitess. I have acquired her. You are witnesses today. It's very, very formal in that way. I'll tell you another a formal kind of place. It's when Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And Jacob said, today, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, today, swear to me, from this day forward. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob, a very formal transaction that took a place that was new on that day. We just prayed about another formal adoption ceremony. It's going to take place this Friday. We've been praying about it for a long time, of Abigail and Joseph and John and Beth. Well, let me use John and Joseph, father and son, for this illustration. John is going to drive Joseph to the courthouse on Friday and then drive him home from the courthouse. He's not going to love him any more on the way home than he did when he drove him to the courthouse, or any more that day than he did before. John loves Joseph as his son. But legally, in the eyes of the law, there's a night and day difference from them as they drive to the courthouse and as they drive home, or on that day and the day before. That on that day, it said, that John will become legally, in the eyes of the law, father to Joseph in such a way that he wasn't before. And so that's the kind of thing that's mentioned here in Psalm 2. Today it says, he said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And it's a very legal, formal declaration. It doesn't say from all eternity he's been my son. He says today, you are my son, and today I have become your father. So what day is that? What day is that? What do you think? I'll give you a multiple choice. I'll give you a multiple choice test. And if this is an objective, there is a right answer to it. So what day is this that the Father, where he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. On what day did that happen? Was it the conception of the Lord? That's the day that the Word became flesh, conceived in Mary's womb. So that's A. B, was it the day he was born? Was that the day in which he became son in this way, Christmas Day? C, was it his baptism? Was that the day in which God became his father in this very legal, formal way and the Holy Spirit descended upon him? Or was it D, none of the above? Well, turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. This is Paul's sermon, Acts 13:32. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so the day on which he, in this very formal, legal way, became all that it means to be son of God, this title was bestowed on him in that sense, is the day in which he was raised up. That's what Paul says, is the day of his resurrection. It's Easter Day, Resurrection Day, the first Resurrection Day that Psalm 2 is speaking about when he says, today I have become your father. Because on that day, from that day forward, Christ won the right to rule the earth as human king under God in such a way that he not only judges, that he not only has the right to smash the nations like a potter's vessel, but he also has the right to save. He also has the right to save. And that's what Psalm 2 is about, is both of those things. That's what this one who gets the title Son of God bestowed on him on a certain day. That's what he's able to do. Verse 9, you shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him, because he's a Savior. He can not only judge the earth as he rules it, but he can save all of those who take refuge in him. And he won the right to do that on the day of his resurrection, not before that. Not several days before that, but on the day of the resurrection. And he's waiting now in heaven at God's right hand to return and to receive that inheritance. But he won the right to it on the day of his resurrection. And so that title, God's Son, for that task was handed down to him, which was handed down to him by those who wore it so poorly, did such a bad job of wearing it. It's so ill-fitting for them, like Adam, like Solomon, like Ahaz. Now he wears it in such a way that he fills out that title and he shows it for what it is. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about the gospel that he's preaching in this way. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection from the dead declared Christ to be Son of God with power to save as well as to judge. That's why it's good news. That's why what Paul calls this message about the Son, it's a message of good news, and it's the day of resurrection that makes that message to be good news. So we've investigated the first claim that at least sometimes the Son of God is used as a human title for a human office given to a mere human king. And I think yes, that's true. Let's investigate the second claim. If sometimes it's used as a human title, it could be given to Adam, the son of God, or could be given to Solomon or Ahaz in some sense, then is it only a human title, only for a human office? So the fact that Jesus is son of God means that he's only a human being. Or is son of God also used in Scripture as a divine title that speaks of Christ's deity? Well, of course it is. Of course, Son of God is used in Scripture as a divine title. In fact, that's going to be the easy part of my message for this morning. The hard part was showing you that there may be some sense in which Son of God was used as a human title or given on in some circumstances to a human being. And I think that's there, but it's hard to see. It's only in a few passages. It's only in the genealogy in Luke at the end where Adam is called the son of God, or only in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where the royal line of kings, including Solomon, is called in some way son of God. I think it helps to understand Psalm 2 and how that title could be bestowed on Christ on a certain day, on a certain moment and point in time. But it's a little bit hard to see. I feel like I have to labor in order to present that aspect of the title Son of God. It's easy to find passages where Son of God is used as a divine title. And I'll show you just several familiar ones. There are many, many more of these. Let me put the question in a different way. We've seen how Jesus won the right to claim and fully show forth this title in a legal way, Son of God, on a certain day. On Easter Day, Psalm 2, I think, is speaking about that. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So here's the question. Was Jesus already son of God in a different sense before that day? And of course he was. In fact, you can pick up almost anywhere in the New Testament and just read, and you'll find soon that, of course, he was son of God from the start, before that day, from the start. For example, wonderful passage of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him might not perish, but should have everlasting life. Jesus was the only begotten Son, the one and only unique Son, not like Adam might share with him or Solomon or Ahaz, but God's unique and only begotten Son from the moment he was sent. God sent him as a son. God already had a son before he sent him into the world, before he won the right to show forth everything that's meant by that title after the cross and the resurrection. God sent his only begotten Son, and he was already a son because he was his son, his beloved son, from all eternity. In fact, God tailor-made everything that the title means for his eternal son, son of God. He planned that Adam and Solomon and Ahaz would wear it for a short time and make a mess of the title so that his son from all eternity would win it back the way in which he did. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel announces to Mary. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. That's what it means to be Son of the Most High, all that it means. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. For what reason shall the Holy Child be called the Son of God? Because he's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead? Well, that's one reason, but not the reason mentioned here. It's because of the way he came, because the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, because it's going to be a virgin birth. For that reason, he's going to be called Son of God, because he already is the Son of God from all eternity. And so he must come in that way. The Bible is progressive in its revelation. That's important to understand for a title like this that runs all the way throughout Scripture. God revealed himself not all at once, but he reveals more and more about himself from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning and end of the history of Scripture. He unfolds about himself. And so it should be no surprise that the emphasis to the first who received Scripture, which was the nation of Israel, it was in contrast to the gross polytheism all around them, the idolatry of their neighbors who worship many, many different gods. And the emphasis for them is that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Not many, but one. But Scripture, from the start, left the door open that that one God might exist as a fellowship of persons. The first hint to that it's the second verse of Scripture, which says, the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The next hint is when God creates man and says, let us create man. Let us make him in our own image. That's not the way that God is usually referred to. He's usually referred to as a he or an I when he speaks, but he says, let us make man in our own image. And the rabbis, even before Christ, puzzled over what does that mean? What is that the Lord said when he created man? Let us create man. Another hint comes to the Tower of Babel, where the Lord says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. And there's many other hints in the Old Testament. So when the Lord Jesus came, even believers, even disciples were surprised that he was God himself. They weren't expecting that, because God unfolds the truth about himself slowly. It was there in the Old Testament. When they look back, the Lord gave them insight into the Old Testament Scripture. They could see it, but they weren't expecting that to be there. And even the Lord Jesus, during his ministry, he unfolded that aspect of himself slowly to his disciples. And even the Gospel of Matthew, we just finished, which I believe is the first gospel to be written, it puts the strongest statement of the deity of Christ last, the deity of the Son last, as if it's guiding you up to that point at the end. But when it comes, it's unmistakable. And it's the last verses of the book, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They share the same name, not the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first petition. May your name be set apart. May it be holy. May it not be profaned by anything sinful or even by anything that's common, anything that is merely human. May your name be sanctified. May it be set apart. And he comes to the end of the passage and he says, that name is my name. And when you baptize, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son. That's what it means to be the Son of God. It means to be God himself and of the Holy Spirit. How blasphemous to command that, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if the Son is not God. If the Son is just an exalted human being who was an important part of the plan of God, as my former teacher now teaches, that the Bible teaches, as the cults teach, that the Bible teaches. Like the Apostle Paul, a man that God used. The Apostle Paul is merely a human being, nothing more. Nobody disputes that. Nobody has any different idea about Paul. God used Paul to change history. But how blasphemous would it be for Paul to command, you know, when you baptize, baptize in the name of the Father and of Paul and the Holy Spirit. Or think of Billy Graham, probably preached to more people than anybody else in person in church history. To baptize in the name of the Father and Billy Graham and the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, I don't even like to hear you say that because it sounds blasphemous. Well, that's the point. That's the point. How blasphemous would this be to put a name there that is not God? So when you look at everything Scripture says about this precious title, and it means many things. It's a whole tapestry of what it means together, Son of God. When you look at it, when you don't just latch on to one part of it, one aspect of it, and then shut your eyes to everything else or use it as a lever to overturn everything else that's said in Scripture about the Son of God. It's easy to see this title, Son of God, means that Jesus is God, that he himself wears this title. It means that he himself is God. He's been God's Son from all eternity. He won the right to every aspect of that name and what it means on earth, but he's been the Son of God from all eternity because he is God. Well, I'm almost out of time. I am out of time. But let me go through my third point, and that is, what is the usefulness of this doctrine for you, that Jesus is the Son of God and that it means that he's God? Well, it's everything for you. It is your life that Jesus is the Son of God. John, the gospel writer, says about his gospel, these things have been written, the whole gospel that he wrote, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. It's everything that Jesus is the Son of God and what that means. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. So it means everything that Jesus is the Son of God. It's impossible to overstate the importance of it, and really almost impossible to summarize the importance of it, which is what I'm trying to do in this last part. So let me ask a more narrow question. What we've done this morning is we've pulled at two strands of the title of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God without even coming close to exhausting all that it means. Two strands of sonship. One is the sonship of the legal rights of what it is for Jesus to be Son, the jurisdiction, the formal office that he has of ruling the earth that other men have had before, in a way, very unsuccessfully. They've had it, and that's what it speaks of in Psalm 2. That's what was bestowed on him on a certain day, the day of his resurrection. So that's the first strand. And then we've looked at another strand briefly, a second strand, his eternal sonship. It's a sonship of reciprocal divine love in action for all eternity. He's enjoyed it with his Father for all eternity. It's never changed. It's never been broken because Jesus has enjoyed it as God in the Trinity, in the Godhead, for all eternity. And so his relationship with his Father has for all eternity been characterized by warmth of a kind of love that we can't even imagine between the Son and the Father for all eternity. Which of those is yours in faith in Christ, yours by faith in Christ? And the answer is both. All of it is yours by faith in Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ, he shares with you, his people, who are united with him by faith. That is both the high privilege, the legal right of one day ruling all the nations, so that even now all creation serves you for your good while you wait. It's yours by faith in Christ. And the other strand of sonship, the warmth of the love between Father and Son, which has characterized Christ by all eternity, it's yours by faith. So everything that belongs to Christ, he shares with you. And everything that belongs to you, so that it's really yours, you share with him. That is your sin. And even when you think you're the most moral on yourself, your virtuous best, it's nothing but sin in God's sight, according to what God sees. It's nothing but serving yourself, and even more sinful because you don't recognize it as sin. So there's an exchange. Everything that Christ has belongs to you. Everything you have that's really yours belongs to Christ, which is your sin, and it's exchange that takes place by faith. But let's look at these two strands and just a couple of verses about this. The first strand, the formal legal privilege to rule the earth as God, it's ours in Christ. Scripture says we are the sons of God. Scripture calls us that, Romans chapter 8. It says we're also joint heirs with Christ. That means we inherit whatever he inherits. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26, this is the promise that's made to believers. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's us. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's us. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, because that's his inheritance as Son of God, and he shares it with us. We can't really even begin to imagine what that means. What does that mean? that we're going to rule the nations, that we're going to rule them with a rod of iron with along with Christ. I think we can't even imagine what that means, but you're going to find out because it's your inheritance and you're going to inherit it one day. Or Revelation 3:21, similar. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These verses are, they're not really favorites of Christians, because I think Christians don't really know even what that could mean. What does that mean? Where I'm going to sit down on the throne with the Son of God and share his inheritance and rule along with him. It's beyond imagination. But that's the legal privilege. That's what Psalm 2 speaks about today. I have become son of God. It's very cut and dry. It's the right to inherit, the right to rule. That's one aspect of sonship of Christ, which is yours by faith. What about the second strand? The warm relationship of unimaginable love that the Son enjoys with God the Father for all eternity, past, present, and future. So that characterizes God more than anything else. John can say God is love, because he consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that yours? Does that belong to you in Christ? Well, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That also belongs to you in Christ. What is this cry, Abba, Father, of warm intimacy in the heart? Is it the cry of a merely human descendant of David, who is so perfect that God exalted him to a high position, but he's only a human being? If that's all that it means that Jesus is God's son, that's a very different kind of God. That's a very distant kind of God. No, this is the cry of one who's known God as his Father and been known by him as his Son, who's loved God as his Father and been loved by him as his Son from all eternity. And he pours out his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, in your heart, so that that Spirit is all yours. It all belongs to you by faith, because God's Son is yours by faith. And so he pours forth the Spirit of your Son into his heart, crying out, Abba, Father. And that's your inheritance. That belongs to you because Christ lives in you by faith if you believe in him. So Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son. And that means that he's God. And Jesus is Savior to all who put their faith in him. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. If you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ before, if you've never trusted in God's Son for the forgiveness of your sin, I urge you to do so today and to find out that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. If you put your trust in Christ, God will forgive all of your sins, though you have been his enemy, not in some of the things that you've done, but in all the things that you've done. But there's more than that, because the gospel is not just good news. It's unimaginably good news. He'll make you his son in Christ with all the rights and privileges of a firstborn son. God's son shares that with you in him and with the overflowing, inexhaustible fountain of eternal love of a father to the son and the son to the father being poured out and living in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the unimaginable privilege, which is ours by faith in Christ, that we will reign with him, and we can only imagine and guess what that will even mean, or what the experience of that will even be like in the future. And yet we're told it means that even now all things work together for our good as sons in Christ. We thank you that it means that in our heart is poured forth the Spirit of your Son, which cries, Abba, Father, which loves you, which trusts you, which cries out to you for help in trouble and receives the answer to our prayer. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is your Son and that you've caused us to have life by believing in his name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.